morning, Lifehouse Church. That's right. Well, here we are. We are at the point in the story of the saga of God and man, this series, where Jesus the Messiah has come. Okay? This is the promised Messiah from ages past. He's come. He lived a perfect life. He died a sinner's death. He rose from the grave, for crying out loud, and then he sent the Holy Spirit to guide and help us finish the mission that he started, the mission of saving the world. Some people want to save whales. We want to save the world from sin. And this mission isn't just a job to be done. This mission's a life to be lived, because we now have a relationship with God. We actually know him, and that's through the purifying work of Jesus Christ and the blood that he shed on the cross on our behalf. If we believe in Jesus Christ, if we honestly trust in him as our Savior, then Christ's payment applies to us. It covers our sins, and we can be right with God. We can have a relationship with God. I mean, that just changes the nature of the mission. And so now, here we are. We're at the next piece in this unfolding saga. And this next piece is the church. Now, if this was a movie, there would be dramatic music right now. Dun, 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 dun. There'd be like random close-ups of our faces. You know? It'd be a climactic scene in the movie if this was a movie. But of course, it's not. And in fact, you know, I was thinking about this whole thing, you know, with in light of the movie, consider the difference that in your emotional reaction and your thinking between the phrase going to church versus going to the movies. It just strikes you different, right? I mean, seriously, when you hear the phrase going to church, it's like brace yourself for boredom. You know, it's like, I'd rather not be here, but I guess I have to. You know, it's just that kind of thing. You know, we have frequently here at our church, we'll have people like leave in the middle of the service. And it's not because they have a prior obligation or a commitment of some kind. It's just that it's more interesting doing something else than being in here. It's just not all that. I know of people who will suffer severe bladder pain because they don't want to leave the movie, you know? It's like, oh, I just don't want to miss a thing, you know? But here's like, you know, I think I have to go to the bathroom. It's like, it's so different, right? To be at church versus going to a movie. Now I know that some of that is because of the huge draw of the flesh. The flesh, our flesh, our bodies, they just want to be pleased and appeased at every moment. And I understand that. It takes work to put to death, to say, shut up, to the flesh that wants to go outside and play, you know, to say, to put that to death and feed the Spirit. It takes work. It takes effort. It's not easy, and so it's easier to give in to the flesh. I understand that, but I also think that our reaction, our default to the idea of church is exacerbated by a really bad, harmful thinking about the church. What it is, how it works, what's my part in it, if any? Am I just a spectator? You know, it's kind of like a really bad football game. It's like, what? What is my part? See, listen, the church is God's major strategy for the world at this time. You know, you kind of wonder, well, what's God doing? I don't see any sign of God doing anywhere, in anybody or anything. It's happening in the church. The church is God's thing. It's the church of all things. And the church is a major identifying factor for us as Christians. It's a major identifying factor. There's a lot of institutions out there, you know, that claim to be the church. There's a lot of clubs out there that pretty much look like and act like a church. There are a lot of para-church organizations, you know, Christian groups that have taken up the mantle on various causes or missions, and they do a lot of the things that the church is tasked to do, but they're not the church. These misrepresentations or sometimes necessary Christian organizations can muddy the water in our minds as to what the church is. Where do you go? You go to Wikipedia. It's like, what do I do? You know, got to figure out this thing. So you go to Wikipedia, and the Wikipedia says that church, I think I got that, yeah, is a religious institution. It's a Christian religious institution. It's a place of worship or a group of worshipers. Now, if you're not satisfied with that, you go to the dictionary. Dictionary says the church. It's a noun. It's a building, it says, that is used for Christian religious services. Religious services held in a church, a particular Christian group. You know, I think the dictionary is the only place where they get away with using the word that they're trying to identify in the identification. It's like, what? You know, how is that supposed to help me? So, is that it? You know? There it is, people. All right, we can go home now. What's done here, is that the church? I'm telling you, I think simple definitions like that do a grave injustice to the church. It's critical for a Christian to know and understand what the church is. Absolutely critical. The word church, where would that come from? You know, who made that up? The word church is derived from this Greek word, and that's kyrialos, and it means Lord's house. Now, when it's used in the New Testament, a variant of that Greek word is used. In the New Testament, they use the word ecclesia, and it simply means assembly. That's what the word means, okay? Both of these Greek words are found in one verse, two verses, in the Bible. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. This is what Paul writes. He says, "If I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth." What a defying explanation he makes right after he says the church of the living God. It's the pillar and the foundation of the truth. You want to find truth? You want to know what the truth is? You think you can handle the truth? Yeah, you come to church. They are the pillar and foundation of the truth. Okay, so what do we got here? The household of God, God's household, that's the word kyrialos. It's also the word oikos, for those of you who are familiar with the word oikos, if it does anything for you. That's that word right there, God's household. And then the church of the living God, that's where they use the word ecclesia, or assembly, or gathering of the living God. Okay, so you read this, you hear this, and I'm thinking, who's in this household? Who gets to be a part of this assembly of the living God? What are the distinctives of this church thing? Or really, the real question is, what does the Bible, not Wikipedia or the dictionary, what does the Bible say about what God thinks and says about the church. That's really why we're here. We want to, if he made up this thing, if he came up with this idea, what does he think? That's what I want to know. Because if the church is like, if it's like some secret society, you know, of the living God, then I want to be in it. You know, I think that the Knights Templar have nothing on this thing, because God started this thing. And so that's what I want to know. I'm hoping that you want to know the same. So we're going to pray and ask God to reveal it to us. And so here we are, God. We are here to understand what you are thinking when you inspired this idea that we call church. What's going on here? What do you have in mind? What's your plan? What's your purpose? What's your design? We've grown up with a paradigm of church. We see these big monolithic brick buildings with high steeples and call it, oh, there's a church. Even the dictionary says a church is a building. What is it? Or is it something more? Are we missing something critical here? I want to know. I want you to reveal your ideas, your thoughts to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we have framed this series of the Saga of God and Man as our membership class, pulling together what the Bible says about various things and placing it in the context of how we ought to live. Okay? So this is how we could summarize our statement of faith, if you will, about the church. I've got it here for us to try to squint at. This is what, how we could summarize it. You got a next one here? There you go. Thank you. After the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, his apostles preached the good news that people are now justified before God through repentance and faith in Jesus and his work. Salvation is by grace, through faith, apart from the works of the law. The people of God now include all who truly believe in Jesus the Messiah, whether Jew or Gentile, male or female, rich or poor, people of all ages and ethnicities, whom God is bringing together into his family called the church. Those who come to Christ become part of his church and devote themselves to God's family and to Christ's mission of making disciples to the very ends of the earth. That's how we could put it, summarize it right there. Now notice that in that summarization, no mention is made of a building. So let's be clear. The church is not a building. Whenever somebody, even my own kids, say, well, there's a church, and we drive by a building, I go, well, that's a church building. It's not the church. The church is not a building. And, you know, but I do want to clarify, it does meet in buildings, you know, to get out of the rain or the snow. It does meet in buildings. The church is not a meeting, though. It's not just a meeting on Sunday morning. Let's go, you know, to church. It's like it's a meeting. It's an event. It's not a meeting. It has meetings because that's what you call it when two or more people gather together. You know, they're getting together for talk about things. You call it a meeting. I'm going to be meeting with so-and-so. Yeah, so we have meetings, but it's not a meeting. And the church is not an annoying necessity of life. It's like, I guess I got to go, you know. It's not an annoying necessity. If you're a Christian, it is your life. Because guess what? You are the church. You know, I should just come up here with a huge mirror. It's like, I'm going to talk about the church. And to make you guys look at yourselves like, ooh. But that's it. You're the church. You are it. The Bible's clear. When it talks about the church, it's fairly clear on this one. that the church can be summarized as three things. It's a family, and it's a body, and by body, I mean it's this well-oiled machine when each part does its work. If each part of this body does its part, then it works. It works really well. It's pretty exciting. So the problems that you have in church oftentimes is because there's a part in the body that's not working right. Okay, so it's a body, and it's an army. And it's an army dedicated to fulfilling this mission of saving the world from sin. You know, taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. Okay, so it's a family, it's a body, and it's an army. Now, due to time and need, I'm only going to emphasize the family facet of the church this morning. We may actually deal with the body aspect of the church in an entire series in the spring. It's maybe the direction we're going on that one. So you're going to get a whole lot of that. And the army aspect embodies, you know, of course, our mission to the world. And if you haven't picked up on that aspect of the church yet here, well, then you just simply haven't hung around enough. So that all goes back to the whole family thing. So we'll just start there. The family. So here we go. Are you ready? The church, the people of God, are a family. It's the family of God. The church is people, you know. That's what it is. Now, a person can participate in the family. They can visit the family. They can even feel like you're a part of the family, which is good. We want you to feel a part of the family. But that doesn't mean you're in the family. Unless you personally believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord, the Lord of your life, and the Savior of your sins. And I'm not saying this is peer pressure here. This is just the facts. The facts are you're not in the family unless you're in Christ. That's how you get in the family. In John 3, chapter 3, Jesus says, "No one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again." No one. Just forget about it. It's not going to happen. That's what Jesus said. So if you trust in Christ to pay for your sins, then you're born again. You are adopted by God into his family. That's mentioned over and over. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1 says, "In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ." Critical. It's through Jesus Christ that you're adopted into God's family according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he blessed us in the beloved. Okay, so you've got to come into the church through Jesus Christ, and you go through Jesus Christ by believing and trusting and embracing him as the Lord and Savior of your life. And then, boom, you're born again into the family of God. So do you believe in Christ in that way? Not like, yeah, I believe in Christ. He lived, he died, he was buried. Some people say he rose again. Yeah, that one's still, the jury's still out on that one. The jury's not out on that one. They've come back in, and they said, by all the facts, he rose from the dead. You know, to deny otherwise is simply to give in to your bias that supernatural doesn't happen. So, but that was a previous message. So, do you believe in Christ? Have you trusted in him? Then you belong to the body of Christ, which is the church. Then you belong. Wow. You see, when a person believes in Christ for real, you're not just saved from something, like from your sins and from a miserable, pointless life. You're not just saved from something. You're saved into something. You're saved into the church. You're saved into it. You're saved into a life of purpose, a life of meaning. And this is true not just theologically, not just universally, and all the whole church out there. It's also true personally, each person here, and locally. To be a Christian without being involved or a part of a local church, it's like you belong to God's family, but you never interact with your brothers and sisters. It's like you're living like an orphan. And to be a believer in Christ and live like an orphan is unhealthy for you and for the family. You know, have you ever had a family where there's a black sheep in the family? It just creates disruption. There's just void. You have your family gatherings. You get together for Thanksgiving, and there's somebody that doesn't come, and they won't come, and nobody knows where they are or what they're doing. And it's not healthy for them, and it's not healthy for the family. That's a Christian without a church. Now, I would like to take the rest of our time to paint this picture of what it practically looks like to be in the family of God via a local church. El numero uno. For those of you who are systematic learners, this is number one. The first point is the church family should be our primary friends. The church family should be our primary friends. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness?" Now, this verse is oftentimes used to help a Christian understand that it's just really a bad idea to get married to a non-Christian. But it's not specifically relegated to a marriage relationship. It's any relationship where there is a bond, an emotional bond, and a connection that you're having with an unbeliever. Now, obviously, this command does not overrule the other commands in the Bible to love and serve and share with people who don't know Christ. In the very same book, 2 Corinthians 5, it says, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." So obviously, we are still making friendships with people who don't know Christ. But listen, when we give unbelievers more of our heart and our time than fellow believers, you will lose the very purpose of befriending unbelievers in the first place, to be an ambassador, to appeal to them to be reconciled to God. You'll lose it when they become your primary friends. And you'll end up becoming like them. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. I've got a very painful memory in this regard for myself from my college days. There's a guy that I had gotten to know on our dorm floor, and I had the privilege of sharing the gospel with him, and he came to faith in Christ, and he got involved, and we became friends. He even went to a leadership training program with me for the whole summer. We went to Washington, D.C. We stayed in this frat room. We spent the whole summer together. We did set up and tear down for the music together. When we went back, we roomed together in the dorms there in Friley Hall. And we hung out together, and we were buds. But over the course of that semester, he began to hang out with the guys down and around the corner a lot, primarily because I wasn't around much. Besides a full class load, I worked 20 hours a week. I was not in the room much. And he was a social kind of guy. He began to hang out with those who were there. And that was the guys down and around the corner who were less than interested in the things of Jesus. I'm just saying. And so that's where he hung out. And he began to miss our scheduled times together. We call them life groups. He missed that. He'd miss church. He'd start missing these events here and there. And I would try to kind of get involved and try to bring him back on board with things, and it just wasn't happening. I was just getting resistance. And it all culminated to this point. It's very vivid in my mind. I was probably a Friday night, and I was visiting a friend's room down and around the corner of Friday. Friday's rather large. And all of a sudden, I see my roommate coming down the hallway. He did not expect me to be there. And he was carrying my other roommate. I was in a three-man room. And he was kind of helping him move along, and he said to me that he had some bad food and was suffering from indigestion. Right. You know, and so he took him to our room, and I went there, and sure enough, he was completely sloshed and was experiencing dry heaving, if you know what that is. And so there I was with him as he dry heaved. I tried to take him to the student health center. They were closed. And so I just hung out with him as he dealt with the effects of some severe alcohol drinking and partying. And that's when it really became clear to me that my friend was not with me anymore. He, you know, turned to the dark side, if you will. He turned his back on Christ. You know, I wish it was just a joke. It was a very painful memory. Are you a Christian? Do you consider yourself to be a Christian? It's God's will that other Christians are your primary friends. If that's not the case right now, then don't just automatically blame them. If you want to make a friend, be one. Be one yourself. And that takes us to our second point. Our second point is that the church family should love each other as Christ has loved us. There are so many commands in the Bible to Christians to love each other. I mean, this should be a no-brainer. It's like, tell me something I don't know. Well, I'm telling you something you already know. We need to love each other. So much so, God says it so often that Christians ought to love one another. He says it so often, you'd think he's trying to tell us something. You know? You think, maybe God really means this, right? Yeah. Ephesians 5:2 says, "And walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." 1 Peter 4:8 says, "Above all," get that, "above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." We need to be a family that loves each other. That's the example we have from Christ. It's our new born-again DNA from our Father in heaven. It's to love one another. Oh, wow, I wish you guys could have been at this core meeting we had last Thursday. We talked about this very thing. I kind of set it up because I was hoping to get some good insight for this message, but we were talking about this thing. And it was brought up that if we genuinely loved each other more, people would want to be with us. People would want to hang around us. You see, we were scratching our heads. Why don't people want to be around us? Why is our growth so slow? Why aren't even the Christians with us interested in being with us? And it's not to mention the new people that come around and then never come again. It's like, what's going on? Our conclusion? It's not just their problem. Oh, yeah, what a scapegoat. Oh, it's their problem. They got the problem. No, we realize it's our problem. We need to practically show our love for each other, just as Christ showed his love for us by laying down his life for us.
And yeah, then they started talking about hugging each other, you know, stuff like that. That would have to take some dying, but I'm going to do it. That's right, I'll even try to hug Jeff. You know, it might be hard, I have to maneuver there, but throw a hug on the big lug. That's what we started talking about, hugging each other and genuinely caring, actively caring for each other. Especially, guys, this is especially difficult through a multitude of sins. Did you catch that part? Multitude. That's like a lot of sins. That's, I think, this is honestly, personally, I think the hardest thing to do in the church is love one another. I think that is the hardest thing to do. It will require some late nights helping each other recover from the aftermath of sin. It hurts, guys. It hurts when a fellow believer falls into sin. Or worse yet, pursues a life of sin. When my friend did that, it hurt. There was a loss. There was a death there. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 11:29. He says, "Who is weak? And I do not feel weak. Who is led into sin? And I do not inwardly burn." People who have never experienced real love don't understand this. How somebody else's actions that seem to be apart from you, they're not really involving you, and yet they hurt you. People who don't know real love, they interpret your concern for their personal life as like controlling or manipulating. You know, they think, hey, it's my life. I can do what I want. If I want to drink and smoke and hang out with people that do, I can. Why does that bother you so much? Leave me alone, kind of thing. You understand that kind of language? Have you run into people like that? They don't understand love. In situations like that, when I've run into a few, I will say, hey, if I didn't care, I wouldn't care. But I do care. And so I care about the decisions that you make with your life. Guys, that's what real love does. And people rarely see it. Sin sucks. It does. And what sucks even more, especially for me, I think for people like me that are more mission-minded, you know, we're more not as much relationally driven as mission-driven, people like me, what's really tough is when I sense a believer abandoning their post. I'll put it that way. I can identify with how offensive it was for Paul when Mark left him. Talks about this in Acts 15:38. Paul did not think it wise to take him, meaning Mark, because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with him in the work. It's not like he left the faith. He was still there. He was being considered to be a part of a team for another mission trip. It's just he left them during a point of need, a point of crisis, an opportunity, a situation, and Mark said, I'm out of here. There's something else I'd rather do. There's got to be a good movie showing somewhere, you know? And so he was gone, and it hurt him, and boy, can I identify with that for me. Maybe for some of the other ones of you, you can more identify when somebody sins and how much it burns. I'm more on the second part. I feel that way whenever a believer chooses to go to the movies instead of going to church. That idea. Basically, it's not like they have any pressing obligation or commitment going on. They just don't want to be there. They just know this. They don't want to be where you are, doing what you're doing, this God stuff. That's what they know, and that's what I get. And I think, wow. And to me, that's personal. Because commitment to Christ, commitment to Christ's family, commitment to the family business, taking the gospel, it's personal. And so it hurts. It cuts like a knife. And so here I am. I'm facing these things frequently. And it's like, what do I do with that? What do I do about these types of personal offenses? Without question, guys, love demands that we get involved in their lives and we gently correct and reprove them. That's what Matthew 18 is all about. But we must never make their repentance a condition for our forgiveness. That's when things turn ugly. We must never make their repentance a condition for our forgiveness. Peter came to Jesus and he asked, Lord, how many times, seriously, do I need to forgive this guy? Seven times? That'd be quite a few times. Seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. This is also in Matthew 18. Now, other versions say it's better translated 70 times seven times. The idea is you lose count before you can justify yourself and not forgive them. You lose count, so don't even start. Don't even start counting because it's more than you can keep track of anyway, so don't. Don't. You just keep forgiving them. That's why I believe that the hardest thing for you and me to do in the church is to love one another. There's just one more aspect of the church I'd like to bring up about the family, and our society demands it, that I mentioned this part of the family. The church family supports, protects, and honors families. It's a family of families. Okay, the Apostle Paul gives clear instruction within the one another commands about this in Ephesians. And I'm going to read it to you. Ephesians 5, 21 to 25. And he sets up this passage by telling us to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is to the whole body. And now he defines it. What do I mean by that? I mean, that's pretty vague. So he gets specific, uncomfortably specific. He says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And if you jump to Ephesians 6:1, it also addresses children. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Okay. Husbands are given the charge to lead, care for, and protect their family. It's not the government's job to do this. It's not even the church's job. Believe it or not, it's not even the church's job. It's not your wife's job. It's the husband's job. Now, the church should help the husband with his job. Help him to take that responsibility seriously and to exercise it lovingly. But at the end of the day, the husband will be held accountable for how he led his wife and family. I was actually working on this part of the message while we were, I was driving shotgun, which is not my preferred position, but I needed to work on the message. I was riding on shotgun. We were going to a wedding in Maquoketa. Snow had just started to fall, and it was accumulating. And it was getting slippery, and it slipped a couple of times on our van. And the forecast, I kind of brought it up on my cell phone. I was like, what in the world is going on here? The cell phones indicated there was no stopping of the snow until sometime tomorrow is what it said. And my wife, she doesn't even like to drive, all the more driving in stressful conditions. I mean, who does like to drive in stressful conditions? It's painful. And so I had to make a hard decision, an unpopular decision, We all wanted to go to this wedding. We were looking forward to it. We wanted to be there. But given the situation, I had to make the hard decision to stop the car and turn around and go back. I didn't get any awards that day from my family, from my kids. My wife was thankful. She's like, thank you. My wife was thankful, and God was pleased because I exercised my responsibility to lead in love. Wives, help your husband make good decisions. I mean, sometimes, you know, we kind of get a little bit of, monovision. We need a little help here. You guys are uniquely gifted to bring in additional insight, and hopefully a husband is going to have enough strength of character to permit that input to come in. So you got to help your husbands make good decisions and leave room for him to make them, even if he makes them a lot slower than you would make them. Sometimes, you know, some guys like, wow, they were talking iceberg movement here. You got to give him some time, give him space, respect him, and back him up once the decision is made. The church should help you with that as well, to take responsibility there as well. Learning how to respect someone, especially someone that may not necessarily deserve it. Because, you know, husbands are people too, and we can kind of be stupid. So, how do you respect somebody that's not really deserving of it? The church will be there to come alongside to help you with that. Children, he goes on to children. Obey your parents. Notice that there's no age range given there for children. I've noticed that. No age range. If your mom or dad are still alive, then guess what? You're still their child. It just kind of happens like that. You're still there. Now, it looks different. It looks different when you're not dependent on their provision for food and shelter versus when you're not. It looks different. But respectfully listening to them and showing appropriate obedience to their wishes is reflective of what the church is supposed to do with Christ. To humbly listen to whatever God is trying to tell us to do and just do it. And that is the picture of the family, the little, our personal, physical, minor family, and the church family. The husband and the wife and the kids submitting to one another in love in appropriate and God-defined ways. I believe that great marriages and healthy, happy families is the hallmark of the church. Remember, the church is a family of families. As the church, the larger family, fulfills its biblical mandate to love one another as Christ has loved us and forgive one another, the smaller family unit catches that. It's empowered by that and reflects it to the world. And the world sees it. The world sees it. They see the antithesis as well. I think it's one of the few things the world still respects about the church. There may not be much anymore, but this is one thing they still respect. The world still gives the church some credit on how to help marriages last a lifetime and how to raise children to love and obey their parents. Simply put, the church is the one place on earth that can know how to love. We know how to love. The Holy Spirit in us teaches us how to love. 1 John 3:16 says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. So let me pull it all together. since we as Christians are the family of God, the Lord's house, you know, it makes sense that we assemble. Ecclesia, the assembly. It makes sense, right, to meet together, like a lot, because we love each other, not out of a sense of duty or obligation, though that can be there, but that's not the driving force. The driving force is love. We love each other, so we kind of like to be around each other. That kind of goes along with the territory with the thing called love. Okay, now the New Testament, it describes this church assembly getting together a lot to worship, to sing, to preach, to learn, to serve, to give, to pray, to have communion. They call it breaking of bread. They did all that stuff. These are examples. This is the pattern that we are given in the church in the New Testament. The classic passage is Acts 2:42. I'll start with verse 41 to set context. Verse 41 says, "Those who accepted his message," and that's the message of the gospel, "were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day." They, those that accepted the message, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. That's what people who love God and each other are about. That's the church of the living God. It's an honor to be a part of it. Remember the verse that we started off with? It's the pillar and the foundation of the truth. I know that these words stand alone because of our biases can read into those words and say, well, that just doesn't sound very exciting. I'd rather go to the movies. But I tell you, if you actually immerse yourself into what these things really are, this teaching thing, this fellowship thing, this breaking of bread thing, this prayer thing, I'm telling you, there is an experience waiting to happen there that was like, wow, why didn't I do this sooner? Why didn't I engage in this sooner? Well, there's an answer to that question too. But right now I'm going to wrap this up. Guys, that's the church. And it's not a secret society. It may be confusing because of our world. You may be off track with what it is. But the church is God's thing. It's what God is doing in our world at this time. And you can be a part of it. You can. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your revelation. I mean, that was just the family part. There's the body part and the army part. And personally, I think the army part is a rush. I just got to the family part. Boy, if we could just love one another like you loved us and gave yourself up for us. If we could give ourselves up for one another, wow! The world was like, what's wrong with those freaks? Because that's what it would be like, because the world doesn't know this stuff. The world would throw out the word cult, they'll try to condemn it because they don't understand it. They know that they could never do it. And of course you can't apart from Christ. But God, with the one life that we get, why would I want to do anything else? Why would I want to hang out with people whose love is fickle? That's one thing, God, that your love was not. It was not fickle. You lost your life. You gave up your life. You sacrificed your life knowingly, intentionally. You laid it down for us. And now we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. God, we're going to need your amazing grace for that. Thank you that it's there. In Jesus' name, amen.